The sermon of Mr. Buchanan.
I'll let you know ahead of time, we're going to cover a lot of ground today, and probably this particular message could be broken up into two 40-minute sermons, but I thought I didn't want to give it one time and then just come back to it, because I think if I move quickly and move fast and you stay on pace with this with me, then we'll be able to get through it, and I think it'll be much more effective just to cover this topic all in one particular time and message. One of the most daunting messages in the New Testament is the prophecy of Matthew 24:14. And we know that it says that this gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And I say daunting because that particular message has also been kind of a defining point for the Church of God and its mission. In other words, we have felt as though that is our duty to get that done and to make sure that it's done. And now we look around, and I was thinking just several weeks ago when we first started meeting here, this entire room was packed. We had most of the seats on the floor packed, and then we had the entire back room packed. But because of attrition and death and people moving, the church here is quite a bit smaller than it was when we began. I think when we first met here, Mr. Christensen was the one that found a hall for us, and he didn't even really like meeting in the afternoon. We can only get this in the afternoon, so he found it. And what was the year? Was it 97 or 98 that we found this hall? It was right around that time period. But we had a lot more people then, as most of you know. Even that group was smaller than the group that we had meeting previously, as most of you would know if you're from here. So I say that this particular passage is kind of daunting because it's defined us and it's defined what and who we are. It's kind of been daunting, kind of an albatross around our necks, so to speak, because we think, oh man, we look around, we think, oh wow, we have so few people right around us now, and we have such a big job to do. And this seemingly defines the inadequacies of the church. And so when I say church and I speak about the church, I'll speak about all the groups who all believe in the Sabbath, all believe in the mission of the church, all believe in the holy days, and not just exclude this to, or, you know, just not make this exclusive to United Church of God. I'm speaking about all the churches everywhere that believe in the Sabbath. And I got an interesting report the other day from Mr. Ken Murray, who's one of the ministers in Australia, who's visiting with a group of Sabbath keepers, several thousand of Sabbath keepers in India and in a lot of different places in Southeast Asia. And they keep the holy days, and they've been keeping the holy days, and they've been keeping the Sabbath for many, many years, and they've never been supported by us. So I'll even include those group of peoples because they seem to be God's people as well. Through the end of the 20th century and up until this time, the numbers of the church have eroded, and that seemingly points to making this a much more difficult task of preaching the gospel. There was a time that we thought, over 25 years ago, that we were well on our way to completing this message and getting mission and getting the job done. And now it seems though we're a lot smaller and a lot more scattered, and how are we ever going to accomplish this? And so that's why I say this prophecy, on the surface, if you're like me, and some of you aren't, some of you aren't, but if you're like me, you've wondered about this. How can we get this done? How is this going to be proclaimed throughout all the world when we have seemingly so little power? But should we be viewing the prophecy in that way? Because I think we've often mixed this up with the commission that Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Let me warn you, you may not be able to get to all these passages as I do, and I'm not going to worry about that today for you, and I'm not going to worry that you're keeping up, and most of you take notes. You'll be able to get the genesis of this, but as I said, we've got a lot of ground to cover. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, certainly it is the preaching of the gospel which does yield the results of discipleship. But there isn't a numerical goal or a standard that is assigned to this particular mission that he gave to his disciples. And it's, at least it's not mentioned anywhere that I can find. In fact, the only spot in the Bible, the only time in the Bible in which Christ mentions size relative to the church is that he calls it a little flock. But if you'll notice in Matthew 13, there was a time when his disciples came to him and said, in verse 10, Matthew 13 and 10, he said to them, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He was going around preaching the kingdom of God. He was speaking to the crowds in parables, and he answered and said to them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, when you examine the rest of this chapter, you will see that this is the fundamental principle or the foundation of this chapter. He spoke to his disciples and he said, "It is given to you to know and to understand the mysteries of the heaven, kingdom of heaven, but not to them." In other words, what he was saying is something that we have said all along because we understand the plan of God, that the time of salvation is not now for mankind, not in this day and age. In verse 12, he went on to say, "For whoever has, to him will more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.' But the time was not yet for the salvation of the kingdom of God to be presented to all of mankind." In other words, something that we've always understood for many, many years is that if it was so plain and so well understood, then people would not have an excuse. But we know that God is not going to call all people during the reign of man. It is not going to happen in that way. But he told his disciples, "But blessed are your ears, for they see, and your eyes, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." They proclaimed the gospel in ancient times, the prophets, but they did not always understand the ultimate purpose to which that prophecy was meant. This chapter shows that the preaching of the gospel will always be met with problems in this age. And the overall theme is that of sowing the seed. But the following parables, we see that an enemy comes in and sows tares within the good seed. And when you examine the parable of the mustard seed, you see something unnatural has occurred. Now, I'm just going to say something I've said in the past. We thought in the past that this particular parable of the mustard seed was an explanation of how the gospel would start out very, very small and would expand finally into the kingdom of God, and which during the millennium all would be saved, blah, 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 blah. You know that. That's not the meaning. And why am I saying that? And it's somewhat controversial for me to state that, but I'm telling you that the underlying principle of this chapter has already been given back to when Christ told the disciples, "To you it is given, to them it is not." And that is the foundation of the entire chapter. In fact, that has been the foundation of the preaching of the gospel for the last 2,000 years. And this chapter is to explain to us that there is something that is happening in the, quote, New Testament age, if you'll want to call it that, the time in which the gospel is proclaimed in the first century all the way up now to 20 centuries later. When you examine the parable of the mustard seed, you see that something unnatural has occurred. If you sow a seed of mustard, you would expect to reap a field of mustard plants. That is not what happens. The Bible says in Genesis that God gave seed that would produce after its kind, but that's not what happens to this mustard seed. In fact, it's transformed into something that's totally different. It's become a huge tree, so huge that all the birds of the field come to nest in it. Not just a couple of birds. You know, there are some, you'll look in the Bible dictionaries and you'll find that there are some mustard plants that kind of can be mistaken for trees. But there's no mistaking this. This is a large tree. And in fact, I would say that it's kind of the spiritual counterpart of the national tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about for a world-ruling kingdom. And Daniel explained to him that that tree is your kingdom, which has grown up, and all the nations of the earth have come to into its branches because it was a world-ruling kingdom. This is, I portray to you, the spiritual counterpart to that, in which there is a tree that is dominant. And Christ said this in the first century, that there would be this huge tree where all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So, it looks like something that would portray the kingdom of heaven, but it is not. It hasn't produced after its kind. In fact, if you'll follow the theme of chapter 13 of Matthew, it is inescapable that you would come to the conclusion that this is an imposter. Clearly, this parable is not talking about the church that will grow from this age and into the age to come in the thousand-year reign of Christ. It is talking about a plant that has transformed itself into something totally different. So how did this false system begin? With the impact that the gospel message had in the first century AD. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." This will be a very interesting Bible study. Go back to chapter 7 and that information there, and it talks about Saul threatening, and his work was so encompassing, and the tribulation and the persecution, rather, on the people of God was so far flung that people were scattered everywhere. And while Paul was bringing people back to Jerusalem and having them stand trial for being heretics, the work of the gospel was being done. "So therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So there were great works, and it kind of paralleled the work of Jesus Christ. "Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." It just appears to me that during that particular time of the early first century New Testament church, and prior to Christ's arrival on the scene and shedding light, there was so much superstition, even in a religious sense, there's so much falsehood that there seemed to be a lot of people who were demon-possessed. You don't run into demon possession in this enlightened world, although I'm sure there are some instances of it, and movies have been made that kind of glamorize the whole aspect of demonic possession, and not glamorize it in the sense that it's a glamorous thing to be that way, but simply glamorize it in the sense that, you know, they sensationalize it. But as a matter of fact, it doesn't seem to be as widespread, just an opinion. But at that time, there were many who were demon-possessed, and these people were healed of that. And so they came out of many, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Verse 9, "But a certain man named Simon, who previously practiced sorcery." This was a witch. This was somebody that practiced the dark arts in a city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." A lot of superstition, a lot of blindness, spiritually speaking, a lot of falsehood masquerading as the truth, and this individual was the primary individual. "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." An incredible impact that he had upon these people of Samaria. We'll get into their background in just a bit. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." they were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. He's baptized, but obviously it was not a baptism to conversion. And the baptism that Philip had brought these people to was very similar to the baptism that disciples were found in the book of Acts chapter 19, who had been baptized by disciples of the John the Baptist. And then later on, as we know, we find that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit because they were rebaptized and had hands laid on them. So now in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there had been a baptism, but there had not been a receiving of the Holy Spirit. This is a process that takes time. The process of conversion, bringing forth good fruits, it takes some time, correct? It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen, you know, in a couple of weeks. It's going to happen over a period of time. And so they laid hands on these individuals and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, and it all sounds, if you didn't read on further, it almost sounds kind of sincere. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Now, repentance is something that is a part and parcel of our being as converted members of God's body of believers. But repentance is not a widespread, understood, well understood point among the Christian world. There is the idea of penance, of punishing yourself, and maybe somehow you can elevate yourself and get rid of your sin somehow by, or maybe atone for your sin yourself by punishing yourself. That doesn't work. You know that. But a lot of people think that way, don't they? They think if they could just do something to atone for their own sins, man, that would be so great. But it just doesn't work that way. Repentance is an aspect of true Christianity. Peter went on to say, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." He is all wrapped up. He is entirely wrapped up and imprisoned by his bitterness and his own lawlessness. His lawlessness prevented him from repenting. And then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." The antithesis, really, of repentance and true repentance, which is an individual thing which the individual must recognize is incumbent upon himself, recognition of wrongdoing, asking God for forgiveness, and moving forward with that forgiveness. But he asked, you know, just ask your God to make sure these things don't happen to me. This is the beginning of that false system that came to dominate. A mustard seed was planted in Acts 2 with the day of Pentecost. The true gospel was sown in the world. And it wasn't but a few chapters later that the tree which would replace it began to spring up, something totally different. And so now the world begins to be totally deceived. And from the time of 31 AD all the way up until the last record of these apostles, we see them fighting against this particular philosophy. Well, we don't see it outright. We have to look for clues in the Bible to see that. There's never a mention regarding the size of the church or what it should be at any point in history. But from a historical perspective, we have often placed pressure on ourselves as the Church of God because the prophecy given to the Philadelphian era of the church in Revelation 3, verses 7, 8, gives some specific clues as to what that church should do. And I don't know of any of the churches of God that are present today that claim that they're not the Philadelphia era of the Church of God. Do you? Do you know of anybody that says, we are of the Laodicean group, we are representatives, we are of Laodicea? Raise your hands. Nobody thinks of themselves that way, do they? Or Sardis. I mean, even the people that we think were Sardis are kind of rankled that, you know, earlier that Mr. Armstrong had identified them as Sardis, the Church of God, Seventh Day. They're very upset. And that upsetness and that bitterness went well into the end of the 20th century. And because I met representatives of the Church of God, I won't call them Sardis. I mean, that's up to God to label, not me. But I met those representatives, but they did not accept, as I read to you in a sermon from their notes in the 1930s, they did not accept the information of the holy days from Herbert Armstrong. They would not accept that. They categorized it as something that had been done away in Acts 15, that the disciples and the apostles said, we're not going to bring that upon the Gentiles. And it was a total lie, because that's not what Acts 15 is all about anyway. So, but to get back to the main point, I don't know of anybody that's saying, we're of Laodicea. We all think that we are of the Philadelphian era. So that's, again, for God to decide. But take a look at what it says. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And we have interpreted from the time that I remember this being explained to me as a member of the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God first, we have interpreted that door as a door to preach the gospel, which it indeed probably is. It doesn't specifically, dogmatically say, but an open door is one that you walk through, and that is seemingly what we are supposed to do, to share our belief and to also preach the gospel as it has been preached to us. Now, something very interesting. If you'll turn back to Matthew 10, a command that Christ gave to his disciples and his apostles, which is startling and seems to be something that has a, there's a conflict in several passages in the Bible with this. But when we examine the history of the preaching of the gospel, when you think about it, and when you think about this huge tree that became the false system of religion that grew up in the name of Christianity, it's a miracle that it survived through the ages and touched your life, as it did for everyone here in the 20th century. That it touched your life and that it survived to that point to where you came to the point of repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, and the understanding of the gospel, it really is a miracle. And of course, I know that you already understand that, but notice this command that Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At this time, the disciples were commanded to preach the gospel. But that specific command was to take that gospel message from that point on to the lost sheep of Israel. Because all that was present in their lives in the area that they lived were the Jews. Maybe a few Benjamites. I mean, Paul was a Benjamite, but and a few other scattered individuals, Levi. So you had Judah, some of Benjamin, obviously some of Levi, because they were of the priesthood, so there would be some of those descendants, because some of them would have been brought back after the Babylonian captivity, and they would have been brought back there, and they would have been a part of that. We know that that happened in 603. So 539 BC, the beginning of the temple. So I had to go through that a little bit. There's part of my brain that works on a chronological. I kind of got some of the wrong chronology in there. Anyway, those few groups of people would have been there, and so they were told to go where? Wherever the 10 tribes had been and were at that particular time. That is what they were commanded to do. They were told not to enter a city of the Samaritans. So at this time, they were commanded to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. And at this time, the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel had been scattered through a captivity hundreds of years ago and by migration to a specific part of the world at that particular time. And the best that we can tell is that at this time in the first century AD, the lost 10 tribes were located in an area just south of the Black and the Caspian Seas, around that area of the world. And if you've got a Bible and you've got Bible maps in the back of it, you can actually find those areas because it'll show you those areas. My last map will show it, and it'll show you some of those areas. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. Most of the Bible maps are about the same. And they're very accurate, in fact, in terms of some of the locations that are mentioned there. So I'm not going to go into the detail of why we think that. Well, yes, I am. I'm going to go into it. I'm just going to go off the cuff here a little bit, and I'm going to explain. We know that there were four world-ruling kingdoms, right? Well, they began with what? Babylon. Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 6, 7, right? Babylon. What was next? Yes, the Persians, Medo-Persian, followed by Greeks, thank you, and then the Romans, four world-ruling empires. In the area, we know this from ancient historians. Those 10 tribes were taken captive in 721 to 718 BC, all the way to Nineveh. Nineveh was in the area of where Iran and Iraq are today. But they were displaced. The Babylonians were displaced in 539. That's where 539 comes in. They were displaced because that is the historic date for the fall of Babylon. That is when the Medo-Persians came in on a dry riverbed because they had diverted the river Euphrates, and they entered into Babylon and they conquered a kingdom. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. You know, your days are numbered, as it explains in the book of Daniel. And so the Medo-Persian Empire overwhelmed the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonians had overwhelmed the Ninevites before them. And so those people, when you get defeated, your land gets taken over, you begin to migrate out of there, and that's where those tribes, where they had been taken captive, they had to migrate, and they migrated, and the place where they settled was just up to the northwest of there, around the Caspian and Black Seas. So that's the digression that I'll make at this particular time. But the command that Christ gave to his disciples presents us with several biblical problems. First, we don't see in the Bible history of the vast majority of those disciples that he gave that command to, we do not see the record of it being fulfilled. Now, you know that these men were taught, they were hand chosen by Christ, and they were selected by Christ to be his disciples, to be his students, and they all became apostles. And upon the apostles of God, you know, there is going to be New Jerusalem built, you know, on the character of these men because they followed Christ, right? So we know that they must have fulfilled that command. I mean, you're given a command by Christ personally. You would go literally to the ends of the earth to make sure that it was fulfilled. So you have to assume. I mean, if you've got to make an assumption, bet on the side that they're going to fulfill that command, right? But we don't see the historical evidence of it, or do we? Secondly, there is evidence that disciples, as we see, went into Samaria after all. So how do we handle that objection? Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to the cities of the Gentiles, or don't go to the Samaritans. But was the gospel preached to the lost sheep of Israel, and is there biblical evidence that it was? Yes, but you have to pay attention. You have to look at the clues. I'm telling you that this information, you have it, virtually no one else knows this information, not just you in this room, but very few in the Christian world know this information or even have a clue that it is there and that you can find it, and you do. Outside of the work of the Apostle Paul, though, in taking the gospel to the Gentile world, we don't see a record of this being accomplished, or do we? Yes, there is. If you'll turn to James chapter 1 and verse 1, we read at the very beginning of this, the introduction, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. James is speaking to people who were converted, who were a part of the diaspora of Israel. Now, when you think of the word diaspora today, you normally think of the Jews. You think of the Jews who are scattered all over the world. I met a doctor the other day who's Jewish, but she's from Turkey originally, and her parents emigrated from Turkey in the early part of the last century to Mexico. And she grew up in a Jewish community in Mexico City and then later emigrated to the United States. They were dispersed everywhere, and there are Jews in Eastern Europe, Western Europe, and all through the world. There's even a Jewish community in the most heavily populated Arab state in the world today, in Egypt. They're scattered everywhere. There are more Jews that live in the city of New York City than live in the state of Israel today. They're scattered, but we don't think of the 12 tribes because they mysteriously disappeared from history's record. But they were a part of the diaspora which James is addressing. My brethren. Okay, this was written in the early 60s AD. So these were individuals who had been the product of, think about it, 30 years worth of preaching the gospel. Somebody went to them, to the 12 tribes, and preached the gospel message, or else there wouldn't be brethren there. There wouldn't be a church. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. There is another clue given in the first letter of Peter, a few pages over, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, just as an interesting sidelight, if you want to know that you know more than some of the commentators, you're not going to know more than they know in every instance, but you're going to know more than they know in this instance, because many of them will identify this diaspora as Jews. It doesn't click. It doesn't click that they don't have the comprehension of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob having 12 sons, and then Joseph, and then his two sons taking on the name of Jacob. And that doesn't compute to many people, even many Bible students, many Bible scholars. They don't understand that. but to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And now notice, this is a very important clue. Where were these pilgrims, these strangers, as some translations will point it out? Where were they located? They were located in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It follows a counterclockwise rotation, that all of these nations or areas of the world, known world at that time, which are captured perfectly on your Bible maps, at least they got that part right, for the most case. Now, in my Bible map, and it goes in a counterclockwise motion, okay? So you can find Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia and Pontus, and all the way up to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it goes in that particular counterclockwise fashion, Asia and Bithynia. So he mentions all of these places, and he mentions them in that counterclockwise area. And some Bible maps may not be totally 100% accurate. You know, what is, you know, from a couple of thousand years ago? But it's close. So that's where these individuals that Peter was writing to, and he calls them strangers, and he calls them pilgrims. He calls them people of a diaspora, but they weren't Jews. Maybe some of them were, but there were members of the church of God, the true church of God that Jesus Christ founded on Pentecost in those areas at that time in the 60s AD. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Someone went there. Someone went to the lost sheep of Israel and preached the gospel, and they were converted, and they repented, and they were baptized, and they understood the role of the Spirit of God, and they were elect, and God chose them for a special purpose. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. These pilgrims were strangers. They had been part of a large diaspora, a term which is usually used in describing the Jews, and they were scattered over the known world at that time. But this clearly identifies areas of the world to which the Jews were not living for the most part. Now, we have to back up into ancient history a little bit. Let's go back in time to 721 BC, 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria. This is verse 5, I'm sorry. 2 Kings 17 and verse 5. The king of Assyria went throughout the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. Samaria in the Bible was known as the area where the 10 tribes were located because they had split off from Judah and Levi and some of Benjamin. And so they were there in the area of the north of Jerusalem, which came to take the name of Samaria. In the 9th year of the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, the area where eventually the nation, the modern nation, partitioned and the name of Iraq came. That's where they were placed, into that particular area. So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And it began right after the death of Solomon, as we know, with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And they decided to set up, as you know, false idols in the cities of Samaria. They decided to set up even a false feast, a false 8-day feast, which they held not in the 7th month, but in the 8th month, so that the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem anymore. And so that was the beginning of that sin and error, which led to this eventual captivity 200 years later. And so it shows all of the things they did, the setting up of pillars, wooden images, and how they worshiped other gods. And God had enough. By the time 721 rolled around, he used the nation of Assyria to carry these peoples away into captivity because they disobeyed. Later on, from 605 to about 589 or 589 BC, the Jews were carried away into a similar captivity, but then by the Babylonians, and you know that. The gospel was preached to these ancient Israelites, but they refused to hear. How do I say that? Because they were sent prophets. Verse 14 in Kings, it says, "Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molten image and two calves," just like they did when they went out of Israel, and that's why they were taken away. But there was a problem. You vacate an area and all of its people, and you've got to really do something with that land. In verse 24, it says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." Mass populations transported away. Another group of people brought in to live in their homes. It was these people that inhabited the areas where the 10 tribes were taken. It didn't go so well with the peoples who were settled there, though, because they had wild animals that began to attack them. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, this is verse 25, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from here, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land." So there was a strange amalgamation of truth and error that was a part of the Samaritan religion. It was had some understanding, some remnants of the truth, and they came back there, and perhaps a few others. And so when Christ came to a well in John 4 in Samaria and approached this woman at the well, it says in verse 1 of John 4, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," verse 3, "he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria," this would be noon, "a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" He had nothing to draw the water out of. It was a deep well, as we find later on. She had some implementation or bucket or whatever, lowered the ropes to lower down into this well and get some water. And so he asked her for a drink. And in verse 9 it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Because the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Now, Jews looked down. There was racial prejudice there. They looked down on the Samaritans. They knew that they were not racially a part of their people. They had a strange amalgamation of truth and, you know, knowledge of the past, but not the truth of God. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" So he preached to her the gospel and told her who he was. He was the God. He was the representative of God, and he was God. And in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Pardon me, I misread that. "The hour is coming and when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, Christ underscores that the gospel message would be understood by those who are Jews. And Paul shows in Romans 2:29 that it's he who is a Jew inwardly, and that circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. He said in Romans 2 and verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So now let's turn quickly back to Acts chapter 8. Just prior to his ascension, Christ told his disciples something seemingly conflicting with Matthew 10 and the command that he gave to his original disciples. He told the woman of Samaria that she was not Jewish and that salvation was of the Jews, but it's further explained throughout the New Testament that to be a Jew from a spiritual standpoint simply means to be converted. So you're all Jews. Doesn't matter where you are. If you have been drawn to repentance, you have been converted, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit from a spiritual sense, you are Jewish. Paul says that there were many advantages given to the Jews. They had the oracles of God. They had the writings of God. They had a kind of a leg up, so to speak, or they had that advantage of understanding the calendar, the understanding of the holy days, or at least is the fact that they had the oracles of God and it was written there and the Sabbath day, et cetera, et cetera. In Acts 1 and verse 8, just prior to his ascension, he told those same disciples to whom he had commanded to take the gospel message to the lost tribes of Israel, he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Is there a possible contradiction with the instruction that was given to them in Matthew 10? And I say, no, because there were very possibly descendants of ancient Israel, who had also been later on resettled in by this king of Assyria back into Samaria as a, quote, spiritual help. And they had descendants, and there was a certain mix of the population, I'm sure, but there were some, few, apparently, descendants of the nations of Israel that had been resettled back into the area of Samaria. I know of no other way to satisfy this particular conundrum and perhaps particular contradiction. Amos 9 and verse 9 says that I will surely command and will sift the house of Israel. That is the 12 tribes, all of them. I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet, not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Not one of those grains of Israel would be neglected. So perhaps it explains why the gospel message went to certain parts of Samaria, beginning with Philip preaching there, encountering someone who would eventually, and the apostles eventually encountered someone who would be responsible, as we understand, to build this huge church that would later on appear in the scene after the first century AD. So this prophecy perhaps explains what happened to the gospel message, the lost sheep of Israel and Samaria's part in it, as well as the gospel message going to all of Israel dispersed throughout the world. In Acts 10 and 11, we see the door of the Gentiles opened up by Peter. Peter went. Apparently, it wasn't, but we traditionally have thought that that is the time in which the gospel message first went to the Gentiles, and that's basically what it says. So, who was Philip preaching to? I submit to you that he was preaching to the people who were the descendants of the tribes of Israel. And so, Peter goes in Acts 10 and 11, says that he falls into this trance and this dream. You know the chapter. You can turn to it. You can read it. You understand it. The way to the Gentiles had not yet been opened up until the time of Cornelius. And God chose him for a specific purpose. And we have traditionally, I think, rightly believed that that was the time in which the gospel message was opened up by Peter. And then, of course, there was a commission that was given to Paul. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the gospel to the Gentile world, for the most part, after this time with Cornelius, this Roman centurion, in Acts 9 and verse 15, Paul is given a threefold commission. This is where it really gets interesting. This is where you really have to pay attention as a Bible student to understand how all of this comes together. In Acts 9 and verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, after his conversion, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" A threefold commission. But that raises a problem. Because all through the letters of the Apostle Paul, you find evidence of him going to areas of the Gentile world. And you also see him in the book of Acts going to kings. But he had been given a commission by Jesus Christ to go to the people of Israel as well, and you do not see any evidence of that in the Bible at all. Very mysterious. Paul was given a threefold commission. We see that he fulfilled two-thirds of that, but we don't see any evidence that he completed his task. But here's what we do see. In Acts 28 and verse 21, it says, "Then they," speaking of the people in Rome, to where he was carried off, and that's the last record of we have of him. "Then they said to him," those in the church, and or the Jewish community in Rome, "We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken evil of you." They had Paul in Rome, had no reputation. He had not a bad reputation. He had no reputation. They had no knowledge of him. But what are we told in history? What are we told in the record of history? That there was a Peter who went to Rome and was the first pope. That is what history tries to tell us. That the Peter to whom Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," we are told in history that he went to Rome, became the first bishop of Rome, and began this long line of the popes. Totally false. There may have been a Simon who took the name of Peter. It wasn't the Simon Peter we know of who was an apostle of Jesus Christ. We go back to Acts 8. To find this Simon, to see that he was very possibly the one. Because how could you not know? How would Peter, who was well known by the Apostle Paul, how would he have not mentioned? How would he have spent any time in the area of Rome and never mentioned Paul at all? The truth is, Paul was the first to get there. Paul was the first one, because the Jewish community knew nothing of him. In verse 30, it says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him." Funny, Peter, never any mention. You can find dozens of names in the book of Romans of brethren and individuals that Paul records. You'd think Peter might, if he was really gone to Rome, it might just be hospitable to drop in and see him. No mention. Nothing. "He dwelt there, received all who came with him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." This is the end of the book of Acts, and apparently the end of the record of Paul's work. But you'll notice something, and this is a signal. And I credit Herman Hay for coming up with this key to understanding the New Testament. This book is one of 3 of 27 in the New Testament that does not end with the word amen. The word amen signifies completion. At the end of all the books, I mean, we say amen at our prayers. It's a term that signifies the completion, and it's done. But only in the book of Acts and the book of James and in the book of 3 John, which are books that, number 1, show Paul's work. Number 2, show that there were 12 tribes being addressed in a certain area of the world, and 3 John, a book which purposely does not identify the main ringleaders of the false religion that had already begun in the first century. None of those books end with an amen, which signifies to the Bible student that there's something left unsaid that you should understand. In Romans 15, in verse 28, Paul said, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." And we don't see any record in history of Paul going to Spain, but he said he was going to go there. And then from Spain, wherever he went, legend has it that he went to Europe and that he went to the British Isles. There's no Bible record of it. Spain was a gateway to Northern Europe and to Britain. Tradition says that he went and preached the gospel there. Now notice this in Romans 15 and verse 29, which is another proof that we have that the Apostle Paul did not preach, or the Apostle Peter did not go to Rome, as modern history would allege. This is a fundamental clue. We should understand this. Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, it says, "In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum," Illyricum is an area of the world that is shown in your Bibles, in your Bible atlases. If you'll take a look at it, I'm just pointing this so you can see the wide expanse of the work of the Apostle Paul, just the work of the Apostle Paul. So for those of you who can't see this in the back, I can hardly see it and I'm right next to it, but down here is Jerusalem. So you have to have a sense of scale of the modern world. And so it says, and this is the Paul's missionary journeys, which you can find in your Bible books and atlases and even in your own Bible. It says all the way round about to Illyricum. Illyricum was all the way up in the area of modern Albania today. One of the last and the most backward country in the world, by the way. Certainly the most backward country in Europe. Still a very communist state. But that's where it is. That's where Illyricum was. That's where the gospel was preached by the Apostle Paul. He says, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." He could not have gone to Rome if Peter had been there, because he refused to build on another man's foundation. That was against his principle, and it would have been a loss of manpower. You only had 12 apostles going out, 13 with the Apostle Paul, going out to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul didn't go where the other apostles went, but obviously he must have fulfilled his commanded commission. Now, to prove again that he didn't go where these other apostles had gone, we don't know exactly where they went. There are some traditions of where they went. You know, where Andrew went and where all the rest of the apostles went. We have the accounts of 4 people, or the work of 4 people mentioned. 9, they're never mentioned again after the book of John. Acts 16 and verse 6. This is the group that traveled with Paul. Luke would have been one of them. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After that they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Now, how did God prevent them from going? It's not told, but they were convinced that they could not go to Bithynia. Back to the Bible maps. Do you know where Bithynia is on the map? Well, I didn't for a second there, and I got to find it again. But it is just to the southeast. It's right on the shores of the Black Sea. And what have we learned earlier? That's where the 12 tribes had settled, at least for that particular time. Paul would not build on another's foundation. They were refused the opportunity to go to Bithynia. They could not go there, although that particular time it seemed like a natural thing for them to do. And when you look at the travels that Paul made, oh, just coincidentally, he's going everywhere that he said he would go, but nowhere where he was not permitted did he go, even though it was kind of next door. So we see, if you put James and Peter and the clues there, the non-amen in the book of Acts and in James and John, it all comes together. They must have fulfilled the commission that was given to them. And there were vast areas of the world that even by the Apostle Paul were touched by the gospel. In the first century AD, it was a very primitive world with no technology. But yet it was a world that had transportation. It was a world that had been dominated by Rome, and they built roads everywhere. That was one of the great things that they did for commerce and trade and activity. And so people could travel in a relatively safe way. They could travel throughout the Roman world. Christ commanded his disciples to go to the lost sheep of Israel. We see the work of only four apostles, James, Peter, John, and Paul. What happened to the other nine? History does not tell us, but the historical work or the historical record of their work in preaching the gospel, although it's obscured, we find through James and Peter, it obviously had some effect in areas of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. Why don't we see it happening? Because of this. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's also a historical record of a church that has been in existence since around the first century AD, or certainly the second and third centuries AD. They trace their historical antecedents back to the time of the original apostles. But it is a false message that has been preached. The gospel message was being preached to the area of Samaria, which very likely, in my view, must have been those who were descendants of original Israelites who were brought back to the area of Palestine. In the early 50s AD, the Apostle Paul warned the Galatians not to be deceived by another gospel. The basic record of the New Testament is a preservation of Paul's work to the Gentile areas of the world to which he was assigned. We're only given a glimpse of what happened elsewhere, thus preserving intact Christ's instruction and prophecy of Matthew 10 and 13, in which he commanded his disciples to go to the lost sheep of Israel, but also warned that people would not understand the true gospel by and large through this New Testament age. John told the church in 3 John that he had many things to tell them. He did not write them down, because if he had written it down with clear instruction as to what was happening at that particular time through the 30 years that the gospel was preached, the world would have no excuse but to believe the veracity of this work and its instruction and to follow it. But the iniquity of lawlessness was already at work at that particular time. Matthew 24 and verse 14 says that it would not be until the time of the end that the kingdom of God would be preached as a witness to all nations. Much of the world was compassed in the early New Testament church in the early first century by the gospel message. Revelation 11 shows the work of two witnesses. Revelation 14 shows the work of an angelic witness, which will help preach the gospel. So when I read of those things and I see what has been accomplished already in the lives of a lot of people, and when I began to study this subject several weeks ago and look through it, I began to come to the conclusion, the understanding is that, you know, just as it says in Malachi, not by might, not by spirit, but not by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. That is how the gospel message is going to be preached. And we don't have to wear this as a burden that somehow we're not kind of fulfilling it. We are the people of God. It is going to get done, and it is going to have a tremendous impact. And we know, you know, if we go to Revelation 7, there are going to be an innumerable multitude of people who will come to the truth of God prior to Christ's return. So when I read those things and put these things together, it was very comforting to me, and I hope it is to you as well.